We're obviously back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this tremendous passage, and I wanted to introduce our time by just reading from a really powerful and uniquely, at least for me and my memory of really first being sort of seized by this particular passage, Isaiah chapter 6 and the calling of Isaiah. I just want to, by way of introduction, let me just read this for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You have this vision of the very throne room of God and all of its splendid glory and all of the sounds and scene of what is an unimaginable and incomparable location for Isaiah's eyes to behold. And as we know, if you're familiar with this, his response on verse 5 is, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, I was drawn to that scene in Isaiah's experience with the Lord. I was drawn to that in thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because that is the sense that I have when I continue to study this incredible chapter. As we've said time and time again, this is a chapter of tremendous rhetorical beauty. Obviously, it's one of the most famous passages of Scripture in all of the New Testament. In fact, it's probably one of the more famous passages of literature known to man. You could argue that it ranks in that league, if you will. And yet, in a sense, as it pertains to its description and instruction on love, and more specifically, genuine love, or the very love of God as it is manifested in the life of His people, in and through His people, there's a sense in which the poetic beauty, the rhetorical, lyrical form of this incredible chapter can be lost on us a little bit. And yet the more I look at it and think about it, it's as though I'm being brought closer and closer to this throne room of God kind of experience, and I just feel low. I'm brought very, very low. And I want to contend that I believe that that is part of the Apostle Paul's intent, or I should say the Holy Spirit's intent through the Apostle Paul, is to hold up this virtue of virtues that emanates from the very character and being of God Himself, this virtue of love, to hold it up in all of its resplendent glory and power. And not for us to go, "Isn't that lovely? Wow, how beautiful." Our first reaction might ought to be, "I am undone. This definition, these descriptions of love, the actions of love, man, do I fall short. God, help me." And of course, as the account in Isaiah's prophecy moves forward, he's undone. That's the only response that's appropriate. That's the only response that makes any sense in that scene. And of course, the Lord demonstrates grace. "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And he just says, "I'm here." And he touches him. He extends grace to him. So in the sense, I don't want this to be the kind of thing where I just wallow in conviction about how utterly unloving I tend to be. I want to hold this up and I want it to do the work of undoing me and then plead for God's grace to help me grow in this kind of love, to help me manifest this kind of love. And so that is what I want to continue to press in on, and I think we're going to press in on it a little further even today. Let's read the entire chapter again together. Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, as we've been kind of walking through this chapter, rather slowly, I might say, we began by looking at the first three verses and what we call the diminishing effects of love's absence, these glaring indicators of the absence of love and how it, what the result of that absence is. It makes our speech, the words that we say without love, it makes them useless, distracting, like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, even an irritant, you might even say. That's what it does to our speech when we speak without love. And then when we actually have powers, or if we find ourselves in some kind of elite status or a capacity to exhibit inordinate gifts that draw attention to ourselves, but we do that without love, it's not just that the gift, the demonstration of the gifts themselves are diminished, but that we're diminished, because the Apostle Paul says, when I do this, I am nothing. And then if we exhibit extravagant kindness and generosity, or even if we're willing to submit our very bodies to be burned, our very person in sacrifice, but we do it without love, there is no profit in that. We actually gain nothing. These are the consequences, the results of love's absence. And it's a dire sort of result. And then we began to look at the evidences of love's presence. And we noticed quite quickly how it starts in a positive tone of what love does. And then it begins to rattle off a number of things that love doesn't. And of course, this is always a good way for us to get a handle on what something is, by looking carefully at what it actually is not in its exact opposite form, which is what the Apostle Paul does here. And we began to see how love is patient, or in an action form, it forbears patiently, or it suffereth long, as the King James Version says. It is willing to endure patiently even when being mistreated or treated in an ill or unjust kind of way. And it also extends kindness. It's not just that it has a temperament of kindness, but it extends, or it reaches out in kindness. So these two sort of couplets of characteristic of love, and that it patiently forbears even wrong suffered, but it also goes above and beyond to extend kindness, only reminds us of the very love that we see of God in Christ Jesus. And then he begins to talk to us about what love is not, it says in the English translation, but it's really what love does not do. There, beginning in verse 4, after love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy or boast, or it is not arrogant. It is not consumed with selfish ambition. It is not sort of irritated or frustrated or even angered by the accomplishments of others. desiring that those accomplishments be null and void. It doesn't do that. It doesn't envy in those kinds of ways. And it doesn't brag. It's not drawing attention to itself. It's not calling out its own accomplishments. It's not characterized by what the Greek lexicon calls the braggart being a windbag. It's just constant self-adulation and self-aggrandizement and talking about oneself and one's accomplishments or one's giftedness. It doesn't do that. It's humble. It desires not the spotlight, but it desires others to be benefited by God's goodness. It rejoices in that, and we'll look at that a little bit later as well. It's not arrogant in that it's not puffed up. It doesn't have some kind of exaggerated conception of itself. And this is a key element that was at play in the first century church in Corinth. They were just plagued by this overinflated sense of themselves and their giftedness and their wisdom and their speech and all of these things. And the consequence of that was divisions and jealousies and strife in the life of the church, which is always going to be the case. When you actually begin to think about these things, by the way, in the context of the local church, isn't it really, I don't know, odd? It's unnerving. It's concerning when it seems as though there is a penchant in many churches to want to elevate these things in some way. And to actually promote the kinds of demonstrations of giftedness or skill or individual prowess or adeptness or personality or whatever it might be, to elevate those kinds of things as though that's what's most important, without recognizing that that's the very thing that actually cultivates division and strife in a local church. It's really unnerving to see that kind of thing happening. And it happens more times than we would like to admit. So we see this. We see that love is patient, love is kind, but it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not arrogant. And then we pick up today, there in verse 5, it is not rude. How about that? Love is not rude. That's simple enough, right? Literally, it does not behave disgracefully, dishonorably, or indecently. This is a very broad term, by the way. Rude is a small English term. I mean, rude, I mean, we have that sort of as a little colloquial way to retort to somebody. Somebody says something, you know, maybe they're even joking. You're like, rude kind of thing, right? We use that all the time. It's such a small word, but in the Greek, this is a broad, it's a sweeping kind of word. Now, King James Version translates it, I love this. By the way, I'm going to start a lobbying group about employing King James language in our common vernacular, because here's what it says. It says, it doth not behave itself unseemly. Right? That's really good. You guys need to, today I want you to use doth not in a sentence with somebody. Just drop that on somebody in the hallway who's not in this class. But this term is a very broad word. Listen to some commentators' sort of description of this term. John Calvin, love does not exult in a foolish ostentation or does not bluster, but observes moderation and propriety. Charles Hodge says this, love does nothing of which one ought to be ashamed. Its whole deportment is decorous and becoming. Leon Morris says this, love does not do, quote, what is not according to proper form, and thus anything disgraceful, dishonorable, indecent. It is a general term with a wide range of meaning. Love avoids the whole range of unseemliness. The root form of the term actually has to do with proper form, something that is properly shaped or properly formed. And so this is the antithesis of that. It has this alpha negative associated with it. And so it's the antithesis of having proper form, of proper shape. So love doesn't behave in a way that puts things out of shape or takes things out of their proper form of seemliness, of propriety, of proper behavior, of proper conduct. It's only used two times in the New Testament, both of which are found here in 1 Corinthians. Obviously, one time here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but it's also used back in chapter 7, in verse 36 of chapter 7, where Paul is instructing the believers in Corinth on various matters pertaining to marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage. And they had some things that they were very confused about. They were confused about certain social customs and the implications of the gospel on their social customs. And there was confusion about marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage and all of these things. And so there were some ideas that they had developed and really erroneous ideas. And they had written a letter to him and they had asked him about the specific thing. And one of the comments or one of the statements that he makes in that context, in that setting, he says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed. So in the section about speaking to the betrothed, particular section there toward the end of chapter 7, he uses the same term to call out this same rudeness, this same unseemly kind of activity, that is the essence of not being loving, when you act in a way that is not proper towards someone. This could be some indication of impropriety from a sexual standpoint, or it could be just some kind of ill treatment. One commentator thinks it could be something having to do with when a betrothed comes of age, you should go ahead and marry that betrothed as opposed to leaving them without a husband. There's various ways to look at that, but the point is that love does not treat people rudely. Love does not act in ways that are improper. So in both a general and wide-ranging sense, or even in very specific situations like the Apostle Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is very specific. Like, there's a lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we have to look at and go, that was a first century Corinth thing. That doesn't even really apply to us right now. He was speaking, he was addressing specific questions from them. And so in a very specific context, or in a general, broad, wide-reaching application, love doesn't do this. Love is not this way. The point here is that this is a transcendent principle. It's a principle that applies in localized social contexts. It applies in broad, sweeping ways, attitudinally, that inform our actions. It transcends various social dynamics. Why do I bring that up? Well, there are certain social contexts in which we might be led to believe that rudeness is not bad. You tracking with me a little bit? We're living in a day and time, by the way, there are studies that you can go read about tracking how rude our society has become. How rude it's become in the workplace. Have any of you ever had a bad customer service experience lately? You know, kind of one of those drive-through window situations where you're like, I just gave you my credit card. What is happening here, right? We're in a society where rudeness seems to be elevating to a certain degree. And there are certain scenarios, there are certain sort of social settings where rudeness is almost like, you know, a virtue. It's like a game. The Apostle Paul here, though, is elevating this to a transcendent level for the believer, especially in the life of the church. And importantly, we need to think about this call of love acting becomingly or not acting unbecomingly. We need to think very particularly about the implications of this in our comings and goings in this local fellowship. The application here is very specific in its orientation, in that it's how we interact broadly, certainly writ large in our culture, in our community, in our workplace, but specifically within the local fellowship. He's speaking to a local body of believers, and he's speaking about the social dynamics, the interpersonal dynamics of love and how that works itself out. It is to have an effect on how we just generally comport ourselves with one another. There is to be a propriety about it. It's not merely pointing to some contextualized social setting and emphasizing, you know, the need to behave according to standards of decorum. It's not just what's defined in that particular context. It's transcendent in nature. Love, in other words, agape love, in all of its definitive and very active manifestations, flows out of the eternal, transcendent character of God. And so, therefore, it is transcendent. It is a transcendent, active attribute in the life of the believer and is to be characteristic of the life of the local body, the local fellowship. There's a way to see this in a purely sexual kind of way in Romans chapter 1. The cognate noun form of this same word is translated shameful acts. In that section, it's referring to homosexuality that becomes characteristic of a society or a culture that denies and rejects God. So it could manifest itself in shameful kinds of acts of indecency, but it's broader than that too. It encompasses that, but it's broader than that. Thistleton, another commentator, says it this way: love does not behave with ill-mannered impropriety, and it does not engage in the thoughtless pursuit of the immediate wishes of the self, regardless of the conventions and courtesies of interpersonal life, end quote. So we could say love does not engage in shameful or indecent things, and therefore it is not unbecoming. But we could also say love is not generally discourteous to other people, in particular other believers. So this gets even down to just our general demeanor and our efforts in social interaction with one another. It compels us to exert effort in demonstrating social kindness and graciousness, in other words. According to the Apostle Paul, maybe one way to think about it, if I could sort of reach out and, you know, get real personal about it. It's obvious here that the Apostle Paul has concern about the just common everyday social graces that we choose to exert toward one another. It matters when we see one another how we comport ourselves, in other words, just socially. Think Jane Austen, but actually motivated by sincere love rather than societal convention. Jane Austen, anybody? If you don't know Jane Austen, then see me afterwards, please. So in other words, we're not talking about some kind of, well, let's just play nice with one another. Let's just, you know, smile and wave. But no, this is calling for an exertion of actual love-based, love-rooted courtesy and kindness and graciousness that we show and we demonstrate to others. These things matter in the life of the church. This principle, I believe, in some ways might force us to actually grapple with some of our own insecurities, particularly as it relates to fellowship in the body of Christ. You do realize that if we just go back a little bit into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we look again at the body metaphor there that the Apostle Paul sort of unpacks for us, it's quite clear that he is not advocating for anonymity within the body of Christ. Quite the opposite. Every part matters. And every part in the body is to matter to all the other parts in the body. When one part of the body hurts, all hurt. So clearly, the Apostle Paul is speaking about something that is to sort of force us to contend with maybe some of our own social insecurities, particularly in the body of Christ. We might have to ask ourselves, for example, as it relates to how we grow in this area of love, not allowing ourselves to act unbecomingly in the body of Christ, but but otherwise love in these kinds of ways. We might have to ask ourselves, like, where is the line, for example, between being sort of temperamentally shy and reserved versus just really a little bit too self-centered, a little too self-protective, a little too fearful, you might say, socially fearful, you might say. Now, I'm not referring to incidental interactions. You know, I'm not talking about, well, you know, somebody walked by me the other day and they didn't say hi. They don't love me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a pattern. And I'm really talking about what's going on in the heart and the mind before we even have the social interaction. Are we generally turned inward? Or are we persistently fighting to be turned outward? Because it can often be a fight. Like, I'm not talking about, you know, some spectrum of, you know, grave shyness to gregarious outgoingness. I'm talking about the effort that all of us have to make to sincerely love one another in these ways. The actual outgoing, extroverted, you know, gregarious personality, we've already seen can do that and can speak in such ways that they're nothing but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. They're certainly not loving, right? So we're not talking about personality types here. The Apostle Paul is not talking about, you know, some range of personality types where, you know, it's those who are gifted in outgoing personality things that they're the ones that can act in these ways. No, this is a transcendent. This is a transcendent manifestation of the love that God has manifest in us through Christ. So love is not rude in that love is exerting effort to act in ways that are becoming, that are courteous, that are outward facing and outward reaching in our social interactions. It takes effort, which leads us to the next action that love never does. These things go together. Look at what he says. The second part of verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. How do we make sure that we're acting in a becoming way? We're loving in a becoming way. We're not being unseemly in our social interactions with one another. Certainly not going to the extreme and being indecent or shameful in our actions. But even more basically and fundamentally, we're acting in courtesy and goodwill. And we're loving by extending ourselves in gracious words and actions toward others in the body of Christ. How do we do that? Well, it's certainly not going to happen if we're constantly insisting on our own way. And in fact, Paul says love does not do that, absolutely. It does not insist on its own way. Various translations, let me just rattle off some other translations from other Bible versions. It is not self-seeking. It is not self-serving. It does not seek its own interests. It never seeks its own advantage. It does not demand its own way. It is not selfish. The literal translation of the word here, the verb, again, remember, these are all verbs we're talking about. Even though the English indicates that it's not a verb, it is actually a verb. The literal translation here is that love does not seek its own. It does not seek its own. So the self-interest or the self-absorption or the self-preservation that can compel rudeness or shameful impropriety, or even open decency, is the exact opposite of love. Because love doesn't seek its own. Love is not after its own interest. It's literally a verb that speaks of seeking after something. Paul expressed this principle in chapter 10, verses 23 to 24, when he's trying to instruct the Corinthians about preferring others who have different convictions of conscience, mainly around eating food sacrificed to idols in that particular context. But listen to what he says in chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. And then he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's pretty extreme, right? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Even in social gatherings within the life of the church, listen to what he says further down in the chapter in verses 31 to 33. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, and here it is, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is simply defining love as not seeking its own advantage and working itself out in his own life and ministry with the Corinthians as he's teaching them in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The way that I do this is I love. I don't seek my own interest. That's the essence of love. How can I make a determination, for example, later on in the context, that if eating meat sacrificed to idols will cause my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again? How do I do that? Well, I love, like Jesus loved. I'm not seeking my own. He was serious about this in practice. This is not a call for us to examine carefully what we wish for or what we desire. Rather, it's a rebuke of what we are sinfully pursuing. What we are actively seeking after. Our own interest. Our own advantage. I will speak to them if they'll speak to me. I'll reach out to them if they'll reach out to me. I'll encourage them if they encourage me. I'll shake that brother's hand if he reaches out or gives me enough eye contact to let me know that, you know, I can shake his hand. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? Regardless of how mild or extreme that self-interest is, it could just be just sort of some social anxiety that we have, which is, people have it. I get that. What I'm saying is that we have to evaluate what's going on there, and we have to measure that against what love calls us to. And it calls us to act in ways that demonstrate that we love, and even in social courtesies and common social comportment. And we do this because we have completely emptied ourselves of ourselves. We are not focused on seeking our own interests. This is the very essence of love. And of course, as we've mentioned before, Christ himself is the consummate example for us in this. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. All these passages refer back to Christ and what he modeled for us, that he came to give and to serve comprehensively. And as the Apostle Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 2, if I truly am in Christ, then this is what I do too. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, so therefore it's no longer I who love according to my own self-interest. It's Christ who lives in me, and I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. And if I'm going to walk in love, as he says in Ephesians 5:2, then my model, my power, my example is Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. I have to look no further than that. This principle, and this is why I started with Isaiah chapter 6, because we are getting at the very heart of what it actually means to be a Christian. we cannot claim that we are walking in consistent Christian virtue, and yet we are also consistently not manifesting these kinds of characteristics. That's a direct contradiction. We have been saved to love like this. We have been redeemed and reborn to love in these ways. Gordon Fee says it like this. He says, in some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-work, self-worth. To the contrary, it seeks the good of one's neighbor or enemy. This is the fullest expression of Christian love. It does not seek its own. So this is what I mean by coming to this text and seeing it in all of its rhetorical beauty. And hearing these words about love read off and it resonating with some sort of important memory of a special wedding ceremony, or it resonates with us as this beautiful picture, this hymn to what love really looks like. It's one thing for that to be in our minds, but it's an entirely different thing for us to recognize that insofar as we are not characterized by this kind of love, then we are not characterized by Christ in us himself, because this is how he loves. This is the essence of who he is, and that he gives himself up. And he comes not to serve, not to be served, I should say, but to serve. So let's think about this in the context of our mindset when we come to gatherings of the body of Christ. We have to train our minds in this. We are living in a day and time, which is really no different than any other day and time, but we're living in a day and time where self-interest and the lexicon or the language of self-interest is pervasive and all around us. We are sort of encouraged frequently to look out for ourselves, to tend to ourselves, to find ourselves, to know ourselves, to love ourselves, on and on and on and on it goes. The little soundbite, bumper sticker sort of philosophies that permeate our society. And so, if we come to our times of gathering in the assembly as God's people, or if we enter into a community group, or if we enter into a small group time, or if we are having lunch with a few brothers and sisters, then we have to train our minds in this. We have to bring this back to mind that love does not do the very thing that I'm doing right now, probably, as I prepare to go to church. That's how strong this is for us. We have to train our minds to empty ourselves of ourselves so that when we enter into the assembly, there is no preoccupation. There is no self-reflection on, I wonder how I'm coming across, or I don't know if that person really, you know, was tracking with me in that conversation, or, you know, they just gave me kind of a look like they're upset with me about something. I mean, we have all these conversations with ourselves, speculative conversations with ourselves, because we have not emptied ourselves of ourselves. And so we come into the local assembly, and we have these different interactions, these different social interactions, and they're routinely constrained by us seeking our own. They just are. And yet, what freedom and what joy and what delight when we love like Christ loves. When we come into the body of Christ, into our assemblies, and we just are here to be used of the Lord. I need nothing. I'm not after anything. I'm not pushing any agenda. Lord, how can you use me to love these people? I'm not going to evaluate every social interaction based upon thoughts and reflections about me and what I need and what I'm after. I'm going to reflect on that based upon what God's called me to, which is to love and to not act unbecomingly and to not seek my own. To suffer long, patiently, to extend kindness, to not envy the accomplishments or achievements of others, to not brag about my own accomplishments and talk about me all the time. I'm here to give and give and give, because for me to live is Christ, literally. Maybe you're starting to see why I've been brought low. The degree of conviction that I believe the Apostle Paul is calling us to sense is enormous. Obviously, we've talked about this in the context in which this passage sits, but this passage on love that's calling us to do things and to absolutely not be characterized by doing things so that we actually love goes right at the heart of the very things that we are so inclined to do all the time, or the things that we fail to do quite regularly. It goes right at the heart of all of that. Let me just conclude with one more reference point here. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says it like this. He says, here is probably the key to everything. The root evil of fallen human nature is in wanting to have its own way. R.C.H. Linsky, the well-known Bible commentator, has said, cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. End quote. It's always instructive to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and see what was actually afoot there. What was Eve and Adam missing out on that God hadn't provided? What self-preservation did they need to engage in? What were they seeking after, ultimately, when temptation took root? If we find ourselves loving in these ways, we may not be loved in return. Jesus wasn't loved in return by everyone. But we will know the love and benediction of God by His Spirit on this local assembly in ways that we can't possibly imagine. When His people love like Christ loves and seek to act and behave in ways that are seemly, that are appropriate, that are courteous, because we're not after our own agenda, our own ends, then we will see the Lord at work in ways we can't possibly imagine. Let's close in prayer.